I have no watch or clock or anything. I think it's about time to start. And you all have had a busy couple of days and are eager for a break after this and for a meal. As long as Greg is here. Okay, Greg, you're here, so you can go up when I'm done. Let me pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do not want to waste our time. We want to learn from your word. We want clarity. Send your Holy Spirit in the middle of a busy week and a busy day, and it would be easy for any of us listening or speaking to sort of come in here eager to move on to the next thing. But we trust that you have something for us. So please teach us, open our minds. May the fruit of this hour be a more effective, strategic, Christ-honoring mission through the local church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's an honor to be speaking. It is also a tremendous challenge to have 60 minutes, and there are two of us. That means we're going to have 30 each. Yes, we homeschool our children, so I'm good at math. 30 minutes each, and that means the sermon is not really a sermon. It doesn't have much of an introduction or illustrations. I'm going to err on the side of content, giving you content, and in particular, I want to look at, for my half, one very simple theme. I want to look at the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. You have to excuse my voice. I'm getting over the bubonic plague that went through our house and now trying to get my voice back, and hopefully it will hold up. The ministry of Jesus in Mark. Now, why the Gospel of Mark? Because it's short. And because I've been preaching through it for 2.5 years, so it's the one I know the best. But I think what is true of Jesus' ministry in Mark would be true and is true in the other Gospels, if we had time to demonstrate it. Now, you may notice that I use the word ministry instead of mission. Obviously, overlapping terms. But if I were to talk simply about the mission of Jesus, I would have to focus most of my time on the cross, because his mission was to die. His mission was to be born, to live, to obey the law, to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, which is the element of his mission that is most non-repeatable. So we could talk about that, glory in that, but what you are here, and hopefully we can do together, is to think through what implications there might be in Jesus' pattern of ministry for your own local churches as you do ministry and as you think about what is our mission, what are we trying to accomplish, what do we do? So I have three statements. Number one, Jesus ministered to bodies as well as souls. He ministered to bodies as well as souls. If you have a Bible, you want to turn to Mark. We'll be looking and jumping around to a lot of different places, be a fire hydrant. You may want to write down some of these passages. What we see from the outset, after a prologue and the calling of the first disciples, we come to verse 21 of Mark 1, and we see this quintessential day in the life of Jesus. I believe Mark puts it here very intentionally, this day of ministry in Capernaum. Really the first snapshot of his ministry, and it is to show us what are the activities he was engaged in. And we see when we find him, he's teaching in the synagogue, and then a man comes up with an unclean spirit. He exorcises the demon, and then later he goes to Peter's house and his mother-in-law and heals her. And then he spends the next day after sundown and the Sabbath is over continuing to heal. So we see three things on this prototypical first day: teaching, healing, casting out demons. And with very few exceptions, you could turn to any chapter in Mark outside of the last week, and you would find Jesus doing one of these three things. There's a couple other miracles, walking on water, calming the storm, But almost without fail, he's doing one of those three things. He's teaching, he's casting out demons, or he's healing. We read in Mark 3, he sends out the disciples on a kind of short-term mission trip, and he states their purpose, that they might be with him, or this is rather when he's calling the disciples to himself, he says that they might be with him, send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. Matthew sort of elaborates and says he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction. So there again, those three things. He had the disciples teach, cast out demons, and heal. Jesus ministered to the whole person. He ministered to the body for a number of reasons, but one of them was simply out of compassion for hurting people. In Mark 1, a leper comes up to him, and you may recall, and he says, "If you will, Jesus, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I will." The question with Jesus is never, "Can you?" But is it your will? And he has mercy on the man and heals him. Moved with pity, it says, he stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, "I will, be clean." In Mark 8:2, he says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." In Mark 10, Bartimaeus cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he heals him, at least in part because Jesus simply has pity and mercy on a man blind. So he ministered to bodies. And we could multiply these examples from all four Gospels. Part of his motivation was simple human decency, compassion, care for those who were diseased or distressed. Luke 7:13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." So if we in our churches care nothing for hurting people, there is no sort of sympathy aroused in us when we find people confused, diseased, hurting, suffering. If there's nothing in us drawn to them in compassion, then we do not have the heart of our Lord Jesus. He ministered to people, souls and bodies. We see that clearly. Second statement. Within this ministry to body and soul, Jesus made preaching his first priority. Preaching was his first priority. You can see this in a number of different places. You could start by looking at chapter 1, 14 and 15. As Jesus begins his ministry, it starts out with a statement of his preaching, that he preached the gospel, the kingdom, believe in the gospel. We see in Capernaum in verse 21, he is teaching. That's his priority. And then we see most clearly, if you look at the end of chapter 1, so the sun sets on the Sabbath, and then people come out, and they are bringing everyone to get healed. And Jesus is up into the wee hours of the morning healing people. And then the next day, when he wakes up, we find him very early in the morning, verse 35, and he's praying. He's praying. And Peter comes to him and says, "Everyone is looking for you." In other words, here you are all alone. Everyone wants to see you. There are more sick people. There are more demon-possessed. These people in Capernaum were waiting around. There's more of them to see you. Don't you have work to do? And then look at verse 38. He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Came out means that's why I came out in public ministry. Jesus is stating the purpose of his public ministry. Now, verse 39, he goes on and he's going to go to other towns and cast out more demons. But that's not why he came out. It's very helpful. Jesus tells us the purpose of his ministry. So don't miss this fact. There is not a single example in the Gospels of Jesus going to a town with the express purpose of healing, casting out demons. Now, he does a lot of that moved with human pity and for other reasons, as we'll see, but the reason he came out was to preach. He was not a traveling healer or exorcist who also taught. He was an itinerant preacher who then healed and cast out demons. Preaching is what propelled his ministry, so that he would even leave a town. This is mind-boggling. He left a town filled with sick people waiting in line. I mean, you think you're busy. I think I'm busy. Americans all the time, how you doing? I'm busy. Heard a story about someone from another country who was learning English, and someone would say, hi, and she just learned to say, I'm busy. She didn't know that that's not how you say hi. She just figured that that's how you greet people. I'm busy. This is an issue for me. It's a whole other sermon, but I'm amazed at Jesus. He never tells people, I'm busy. What he has instead is such a strong internal compulsion of his own ministry priorities that he will move on to the next town to teach. Can you imagine what this is like? You have the power in your hand to touch someone. They're just waiting in line. You touch them, they're healed. There they are. There's more people. There's 100 more people. You could wait around another few hours. Heal more people. And Jesus says, that's not why I came out. And he goes on to the next town. We don't have time to look at the other Gospels, except I do want to mention just briefly Luke chapter 4. Some of you may say, well, wait a minute, Luke 4, right? That's at the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue. He reads from the Isaiah scroll, Isaiah 61, and he says, good news, the anointing of the Spirit's upon me, good news for the poor. And you say, right, Jesus, that was his ministry, right? He was going to, social justice, he was going to minister to the poor. But listen to what Jesus says in Luke 4. The Spirit is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the years of the Lord's favor. There's a lot that we could say about Luke 4. I want you to just notice the verbs, the active verbs there. What is he doing regarding the poor? It is to proclaim a message of good news to them. He puts a priority on preaching. So that, in fact, later in Luke 4, verse 43, he says, I must preach, go on to the next towns. For this reason I was sent, or for this purpose. You may recall in Nazareth that the people are there and their unbelief is so strong, Mark says, he could not do many miracles there. And you think, what's going on? Jesus could not do it. It's sort of, you know, someone tugged on the Messiah cape and he's just, I'm drained of, I need, you know, another mushroom or something to get Super Mario up and have firepower. Well, it's because it's not can't in that he's unable. It's can't in that it would be contrary to the purpose of his mission. See, he did not want to be simply a show. He did not want to be simply useful to people. So he says, I'm a Nazareth. None of you believe. I'll do a few miracles, but I'm not going to stand here and put on a show and heal all your people when you don't believe. Now, don't jump to too many conclusions. We'll get to a few of those at the end. Another story in Mark's gospel, the feeding of the 5,000. And the setting is probably in northern Galilee and maybe a nationalistic crowd. You know, Luke or John says that they wanted to make him king by force. And then it says that Jesus had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion. Now, when you think compassion ministry, what do you think of? Probably don't think of what comes in the next verse. It says he's moved with pity, and then the very next verse says he began to teach them many things. For Jesus, compassion ministry was not, you know, compassion ministry is I kind of help people, but then separate from that, I preach. All of it was compassion ministry for Jesus. Proclaiming the gospel was an act of profound compassion. Teaching people the way of God was an act of deep compassion for the people. He made preaching a priority. Statement number three. In the end, Jesus ministered to bodies as well as souls and made preaching his first priority so that those with ears to hear might see his true identity and follow him in faith. So in the end, the purpose of all of that was so that they might see his true identity and follow him in faith. Now, when I say in the end, I mean kind of the reason below the reason. The aim of his ministry was to help those with ears, not everyone, but those with ears. Remember, he says the purpose of the parables was that some might perceive and hear, but others might be never understanding, never hearing. Sometimes we think, well, Jesus told parables. He told stories because he really wanted people to get it. Actually, he says, I told stories so some of you wouldn't get it. And those of you who are in would be more in, and those of you who are out would be ticked and you wouldn't get it. But he tells these stories for those who have ears to hear that they might see and believe. Now, I wish we had more time to do this because I just love the way the Gospels put together here in Mark. But stick with me through a few minutes as we just take a step back. In order to show this, I need to show the overall structure of Mark's Gospel. And it really gives us the overall theme of Jesus' ministry. So if you have your Bibles, you look at Mark, the point of the book is given in 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's very helpful. Mark states up front the theme of his gospel. The rest of this gospel is to make people see and believe that statement. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It is a theologically driven narrative to prove that. And so verses 1 through 13 set the stage. They show Jesus as one filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is hardly ever mentioned in Mark outside of this prologue. They show Jesus as the new Israel who is fulfilling what the old Israel did not, namely to withstand temptation in the wilderness. And then we have three acts in Mark. Act 1 goes from chapter 1, verse 14 through chapter 8, verse 21. And this is where Jesus demonstrates he is the Christ. He demonstrates. So this first act is full of miracles. Most of the miracles are here. And the recurring theme in the gospel is that the crowds are amazed. Mark 2, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Mark 5, 43, they were immediately overcome with amazement. Mark 7, 37, they were astonished beyond measure. So there was always a point beyond the miracles. We see this in the healing of the paralytic, clearly. That as Jesus heals this man lowered through the roof, he doesn't dwell on this act of compassion, but instead he points out that he has the authority to forgive sins. That this act of healing was a pointer to his true identity. And right in the middle of this first act is Mark 4, where Jesus gives the long parable about the sower and the soils. And the whole point there is to say, do you have ears to hear? Are you the sort of person who has good soil? Do you get this? Do you really understand the mystery of the kingdom? And the most fundamental mystery of the kingdom is that it comes in Christ. Do you understand who Jesus is? So at the end of chapter 4, the very last thing he says to the disciples in the boat, when they're fearful, he says, "Have you still no faith?" Because the point of everything in this first act is to bring us to, if we have ears and eyes, to say, who is this man? Act 2 goes from chapter 8, 22 through 10, 52. And this is where Jesus clarifies. So first act demonstrates, second act clarifies what it means that he is the Christ. So if you look in 8:29, there's a turning point. This is where Peter finally confesses, "You are the Christ." And if you work through Mark's gospel, you see this is remarkable. There is this building tension. Peter is the first human to make this confession, but he's not the first being. Up to this point, there have been two voices who understand Jesus' identity. Chapter 1, the Father at his baptism says, "This is my beloved Son." And then, later in chapter 1, the demon calls Jesus the Holy One of God. In chapter 3:11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Legion in Mark 5:7 says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Do you see what Mark is up to and what Jesus is up to? The demons get it. The Father gets it. Will you get it? That's the building climax. And so finally, Peter in chapter 8 confesses he is the Christ. But, as you know the gospel, the disciples don't really understand what sort of Christ he is. They're thinking he's a military Messiah. They don't know that he's the suffering servant. And so, in this act, in chapter 8, 9, and 10, the focus is on clarifying what does it mean to really have faith in Jesus. And Jesus intentionally does the ministry he does in the way he does to bring people to that point. So, for example, there are three miracles in this section in Mark. One, in chapter 9, is where he heals this boy with an unclean spirit, and the Father says, "I believe, help thou my unbelief." Because the point there is to teach what faith looks like. And then there are two other miracles that bookend Act 2. At the end, in chapter 10, he heals Bartimaeus. I just wish we had time to see it because it is so wonderful. And if you preach, you need to help your people see these connections. Because in chapter 10, you have James and John who say to Jesus, "Let us sit on the right and the left, you know, in glory." It's like Matt Chandler and Kevin DeYoung around John Piper in that picture right there, you know. "Can we sit, Dr. Piper, on your right?" I don't know why that picture's up there. It's like the Macy's Day Parade. Everyone from my church is saying, "You look like a Jedi." It's terrible. What was I saying? Okay, so they want to sit on his right and his left, and it's a demonstration that they have the wrong kind of faith. They believe Jesus has power, but they want power that gives them, you know, brash, confident, cocky. Contrast that with Bartimaeus, who's blind and knows he's blind. That's the point. He knows he's blind. He cries out, "Have mercy. Have mercy." They say, "Can we get power?" The point of the miracle is not the miracle, but to show what faith is like. Or the other bookend, at the middle of chapter 8, before Peter's confession, do you know the story? Jesus has to touch the man twice because he's blind, and the first time he sees men, but it looks like trees walking, you know, Ents going through, through the forest. It's not quite right. And have you ever wondered, what is going on, Jesus? He's lost his mojo. He's got to do it. Whoops, sorry. Do it again. Why does he do it twice? It's the only double-applied miracle like this in the Gospels. Well, when you think what comes next, it's Peter's confession. "You are the Christ." Peter sees, but he doesn't see. "You're the Christ, but I don't want you to be a suffering Christ." He sees, but it's like trees walking. That's why Jesus does that miracle that way at that moment. It is a lesson for the disciples. You're about to see, but you're not quite seeing it clearly. Jesus is very purposeful, and it's toward this end that they would know who he is and have faith. Act 3 goes from chapter 11 to the end of the book, and this is where Jesus proves he is the Christ. Jesus will finally confess what Mark announced in verse 1, chapter 1. So during the trial, the high priest says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And after all of this shrouding in mystery and parables and telling people, keep it a secret, finally he says, "I am." In the other Gospels, "You have said so. I am the Christ." Even Jesus, right? Jesus asks questions. Comes a point, you're a teacher, so you don't want to just ask questions, you want to give answers. You want to be clear. To refuse to be clear, one of the most important things of our faith, is not cool, it is cowardice. Take that as you will. So Jesus says, I am, because he wants people to see something. And after his death, when he utters his last breath, the very next statement comes from the centurion, and you remember what he says, truly, this was the Son of God. And then it is proven once again by the resurrection. That what Mark announced at the beginning of the gospel, what the Father announced in chapter 1 at his baptism, what the demons acknowledged throughout the book, what Peter confessed in chapter 8, what Bartimaeus saw in chapter 10, what Jesus admitted in chapter 14, what the centurion declared in chapter 15 is now seen. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And leading people to that Spirit-given conclusion is the point of Mark's gospel, and it's the point of Jesus' ministry. Now, what does this mean? Before I will let Greg come up, let me just give you, real briefly, three concluding applications, one for each of these three points. One, if we as individuals and churches are becoming more like Christ, there should grow in us a spirit of deep compassion for the needs of hurting people. If we're like Jesus, we will see the confusion and sadness and suffering in the world, and something in us will cry out, I want to help. I want to make this better. I wish this pain were not so. Now, we will not be able to do everything. There are priorities. Your family, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Then your church, Galatians 6:10, do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. But he says, as you have opportunity, do good. And if you have the heart of Jesus, you will have the eyes to see needs and be eager to respond, so that it will not be a sort of begrudging, yes, 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 of course, people need, you know, caring for the poor, that's a good thing. I want you to hear as loudly as possible. This ought to be a deep passion, growing concern in us. If we are like Jesus, we see suffering, we think, I want to help. Second application. Proclamation must remain the church's priority. Now, it may not be your priority in particular. Maybe you're a doctor or a nurse. You help sick people get better. There's no embarrassment in that. But as the church thinks about its mission, I believe it must find a way to make proclamation its priority. Now, what does it mean to make proclamation a priority? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. We see from Jesus' example that priority does not necessitate a strict chronological sequence. It's not like you can only help someone physically after you share the gospel. That's not what Jesus did. Now that you've been taught, now heal. And it's not the opposite either, that first I must teach and then you get the gospel, or then you get healing. After I heal you, please, you must stick around. Now, I have no problem with rescue missions or organizations that say, if you're going to get a meal here, you're going to get a sermon. I'm just saying, Jesus did not necessitate that you must do it that way. You go into the hard places of the world and you're giving out AIDS, viruses, you don't have to give them a tract first. But here's what priority does mean. It means proclamation is what will push us along. So Jesus healed along the way because he cared for people, but what propelled him from town to town was his desire to preach. So very practically, there may be in your church a certain mission or organization or missionary, and you have to have a very hard conversation and say, it looks like they're doing some very good work, but is there a desire to share the gospel? If we are doing nothing but the same work that the UN does, you better take a hard look at your mission budget. Jesus healed into the wee hours of the morning, and then the next day he moved on. He was not a traveling healer who happened to teach. He was an itinerant preacher who healed and cast out demons. Or to put it another way, the Great Commission is what the church is sent into the world to accomplish, while the command, do good to all people, is what we do as we have opportunity. Let me give it to you in one more sentence. Our mission is to make disciples of Christ as servants of others. Our mission is not simply serving others as disciples of Christ. You see the difference? Our mission is make disciples as servants. That's our posture. We're servants. We serve. Our aim, make disciples. Not the reverse, which is we are disciples and we simply serve. Now, we will serve in many ways, but as the mission of the church must be aimed at more than just we have served you. The way to serve best is to lead people to the cross. 3, when our churches support mercy ministry or relief work or humanitarian aid or city renewal, there should always be the overarching goal that Christ might be known, understood, believed upon, and followed. I just think we see this in how Mark puts his gospel together, and we see it in the ministry of Jesus. There is this overarching aim that what he wants to happen is to impart faith. Now, the world needs doctors, nurses, NGOs, politicians, agronomists, social workers, filmmakers, teachers, 1,000 other vocations filled with Christians. But as churches think of mission work, mission organizations, missionaries, there ought always to be a larger purpose aimed for, prayed for, that is more than just human flourishing. Now, it may take 10 years. Some of us are just, we're going to speed in, right? We just go, and we're not going to care about the culture, the language. We're just going to go, you know, firebomb the gospel and then leave. No, it may take a long time to learn the culture, to build up trust. You may be teaching about medicine for 15 years before you have sufficient capital in the town to share your faith. But there ought always to be this desire and movement toward proclamation. This is the big purpose of the church's ministry. Keep it central. It does drift because everything is easier to do than this. Everything will win you accolades more than this. Make sure your church gives the gospel proclamation the attention, the funding, the prayers, and the people necessary to make the main thing and keep the main thing the main thing. Amen. Greg.
I told Kevin, brother, if you have more, just keep going. He's taller than me, too, so I'm going to move that. Well, let me, I'm going to be moving just as fast as Kevin was just there, but I want to take just a second and say a couple of thank yous before I get started on what I want to talk with you about this afternoon. The first thing is just to say thank you to you, all of you who are sitting here, who have made it a point to come out this afternoon and listen to us talk to you for an hour. This is such a great city, Chicago. It's a great conference that you're at, and you could be 500 other places, including 12 other seminars going on right now, but you made it a point to come here. So thank you very much for doing that. We deeply appreciate it. Also, I haven't had a chance really to do this publicly, but I just want to take a moment to say what a privilege it's been to work on this book, What is the Mission of the Church, with Kevin. Brother, there are very few men that I've met in my entire life who combine such huge levels of intellectual power and just pure compassion into one package. And the brother is just also a load of fun to hang out with. So thank you, Kevin. I've told you this privately, but I just want to say it right here in front of all these people, the most people I'm going to talk to in a long time, that I love you and I appreciate your ministry. So thank you, brother. Okay, so most of you are going to know that this workshop sort of came out of a book that Kevin and I have put together for Crossway. It's coming out in September. I forget if it's September 1 or September 30th, but anyway, it's called What is the Mission of the Church? And it's a long book, so we don't have time to give you much of the content of that book in this 1 hour. A couple of reasons that the book is so long. It's like 288 pages or something. I don't know exactly, but it ended up being a really long book. One of the reasons that it ended up being so long is that in dealing with these issues of the mission of the church and all of the issues that surround it, we tried in the book to be really careful and really accurate. So it's been through, you know, a ton of editing. Kevin and I have passed chapters back and forth, and Justin Taylor's been involved in editing it. So, you know, we've done our best to do that. So we're just not going to have time to give you everything that that book wound up saying. The second reason, though, that the book ended up being so long that anybody here who's thought about these issues is going to resonate with immediately is just that this question of the mission of the church is an enormously complex issue. The whole discussion just gets a little bit bewildering. I mean, you've got cans of worms all over the place because the discussion about the mission of the church gets into gospel, kingdom, justice, the Missio Dei, eschatology, the new heavens and the new earth, covenants, the structure of the biblical storyline, all of it is going to come up in this discussion of the mission of the church. And when you start talking about it, you find yourself sort of skipping from one thing to the other as you make your way around the discussion. So we're trying in the book to deal in one way or another with all of these different issues. So instead of just giving you like a 3-minute snapshot of a bunch of conclusions, what I want to do in the next 25 or 30 minutes is take you into just one of those discussions that takes place surrounding the mission of the church. Kevin's just done some exegetical work for you from the book of Mark. I want to take you into kind of a systematic biblical theology question that comes up often in these discussions. And that's the concept of shalom, or peace. And tightly related to that, the Bible's teaching on the new heavens and the new earth and how we get from here to there, this world to that one. So I want to approach it with three questions. The book's got four in this chapter, so you'll have to get it to get the fourth question. I'm just going to give you three of them right here. Here they are, three questions that I want us to think about briefly this afternoon. First of all, what is shalom? What does the Bible mean when it talks about shalom? Second, how should we understand the new heavens and the new earth? And then third, how much continuity do we think there's going to be between the old earth, this one, and the new one that's coming? How much continuity is there going to be between the two? All these, you can imagine, bear heavily on this question, what is the mission of the church? There are a good number of books recently that have reasoned from issues like this in this way. They've said, if God is about the work of creating a world of perfect righteousness and justice and peace, and if that new world is not just going to be a replacement of this one, but a recreation of it, then shouldn't we as Christians understand ourselves to be partners with God in that recreation? Shouldn't we be taking it as our mission, as our marching orders, to sort of be bending the arc of this world closer to that one? Isn't that our mission as Christians? And so you arrive at the conclusion sometimes that it's the mission or the task or the responsibility of the church to be doing all kinds of things that you and I might understand very much so to be good things. Renovating neighborhoods, improving housing options, planting trees, creating beautiful architecture and art and city plans. Even in a couple of books or two, that the mission of the church includes doing things like providing health care and funding disease research. But the reasoning goes that, in short, the church's mission, because of this idea of shalom and the new heavens and new earth that God is going to bring about, the mission of the church is therefore to work toward that perfect shalom-filled world that God intends there to be at the end. So people talk about that in different ways. I'm sure you've seen it in books and Heard it in talks here and there around the place. Building the kingdom, gathering the building materials of the kingdom, partnering with God in his work of remaking the world, bringing heaven to earth, all those things. What Kevin and I want to do, though, given the way that reasoning works and has its own sort of coherence, what Kevin and I want to do, though, in the book and right here, very briefly, is just raise a question. And that's whether the vision and understanding that's in that kind of reasoning that I was just describing is really what the Bible itself does with the concept of shalom. When the Bible talks about shalom, when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, is that really the kind of reasoning that it drives us to as Christians? So to go about answering that, or at least starting to answer it, let's look carefully at the Bible's text, some various different texts and various different ideas in the Bible, and try to answer those three questions I just gave you. So here's the first question. What is shalom? What does the Bible mean when it says the Hebrew word shalom? I hope you'll indulge me here in a quick word study. I know these kinds of things can get kind of boring, but I hope you'll track along with me and just let me kind of throw out a lot of scripture references without reading them very much, and you can take notes on them and look them up when you get home. But I'm just going to kind of give you a broad look at some of the things the word shalom means and gets at. The word shalom is a Hebrew word. It's a common Hebrew word meaning essentially peace. But it's not peace in the sense of the absence of, or the mere absence of hostility. It means something more like wholeness or completeness or soundness or well-being, something like that. At its most robust, when you find it in sort of its fullest expression in the Bible, the word points to a situation in which God's authority and God's rule are absolute, where his creation, everything, including us as human beings, exist in right relationships with God and with each other, and where there's no separation at all between God and human beings because of sin. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, you have perfect shalom throughout the world. When the fall happens and Adam eats the fruit and rejects God's authority over him, you have the breaking of peace, the breaking of shalom. You have the angel put at the entrance to the garden to guard the way to the tree of life, and shalom between God and man is broken. And in the Bible, in the prophets, in the New Testament, shalom is reestablished when there's no more hostility. There's no condemnation now for those who believe in Christ. That's shalom in its fullest, most robust sense. Shalom, though, doesn't always have those kinds of eternal overtones in Scripture. Shalom doesn't always have those kinds of huge eternal overtones. It's got a broad range of meaning. And so you can't just read the phrase, you know, eternal peace into the Bible every time you see the word shalom or every time you see the word peace. There's a broader range of meaning for the word than that. So just for example, the word shalom can refer simply to material prosperity sometimes. Just material prosperity. In Psalm 73, verse 3, David is envious when he sees the prosperity or the shalom of the wicked. It can also refer to physical safety, as when David says in Psalm 4:8 that he lies down in shalom and he doesn't worry about his enemies killing him or dethroning him. Sometimes the word shalom is just used to ask about somebody's health and well-being. Just how are they doing? So, for example, in Genesis, when Joseph asks his brothers about their father Jacob, he says, "Is your father, the old man of whom you spoke, well? Is he still alive?" And what the word is there is shalom. How's our father? Is he shalom? Is he well? So he's not asking about, you know, whether Jacob is living under the eternal blessedness of God and right relationships. He just wants to know if he's alive. The old man of whom you spoke, is he well? Is he alive? Now, of course, we've already talked a little bit about it, but in certain contexts, this word shalom takes on a much more spiritual meaning. It refers to a peace or a well-being between God and man. That's how Genesis uses it in the first few chapters. It's used like that in the prophets and New Testament, several different places. So just one more example of that. You have, for example, the shalom offerings, the peace offerings in the Pentateuch, which won a temporary peace, Hebrews tells us, between God and his people, but didn't secure a lasting shalom or a lasting peace. And so in the prophets, you have the Israelites beginning to look forward to one who would be able to secure a lasting peace. Now, pause right there, and I want us to just talk about this meaning of the word shalom, what it means, and note a couple of things. First of all, it's worth, I think, noting just and thinking a little bit more about the fact that the word shalom has this broad range of meaning, that when you see it in the Bible, you can't always just read an eternal meaning into it. So there's the one example of Joseph asking about his father, and you can't simply read eternal peace into the word shalom there. It's something less than that. And Joseph is just asking about the well-being, the health, the life of his father. He wants to know, is he still alive? Another place that it's important, I think, just as an example, to keep this broad range of meaning of the word shalom in mind is to take, for instance, Jeremiah 29:7, where the Israelites are told to seek the welfare of the city, or seek the shalom of the city. They're in exile in Babylon, and Jeremiah comes to them with and writes a letter to them, and one of the things that he says to them is that you are to seek the welfare of the city. Now, if you go in with the assumption that the word shalom always and only is talking about eternal blessedness, eternal peace, I think you'll misunderstand Jeremiah 29:7. And you'll think that what that passage is telling the Israelites to do is to work toward the ultimate eternal peace of the city of Babylon. But if you look carefully at Jeremiah 29 and even the surrounding chapters there, you realize that the letter Jeremiah sent to the exiles seems to be saying something different than that. It's not telling the Israelites to seek the eternal blessedness of the city. In fact, you look at the context of Jeremiah 29, and what you find is that the main point Jeremiah wants to get across to these exiles is, listen, fellas, you're going to be here a long time. So don't listen to the false prophets that are telling you that this is just going to be a short-term thing and that you can sort of be subversives against the city of Babylon and expect everything to be okay for you. That's not going to work out well for you. You are here for a good few generations, about 70 years. And so what you need to do is settle in, he says. Build houses, in verse 5. Grow gardens. Eat the produce of the gardens. Have families. You need to seek Babylon's welfare. Now, why do they need to seek Babylon's peace and welfare? Well, in Jeremiah 29:7, Jeremiah says in his letter to them that they're to seek the welfare of the city of Babylon because in the city's welfare, you will find your own welfare. If the city does well, you're going to do well. So don't be subversives against it. Don't work against the city. If the city gets rich, guess what? You're going to get rich. If it thrives, you're going to thrive. If it gets invaded, on the other hand, you're going to get invaded. If the city dies, you're going to die. If it suffers famine, you're going to suffer famine. So Jeremiah seems to be saying to them, look, settle in, and as hard as it might seem, I don't want you working against the city. Don't be subversive against it. Don't try to undermine its structures. You need to be working for the city and with the city. So it wasn't so much in Jeremiah 29:7 that they were to be building for the kingdom there, as much as Jeremiah 29:7 says that they were to be working for the welfare of the city so that their own welfare would be assured. I mean, actually, if you read the rest of the book and look at what Jeremiah tells the Israelites they're really supposed to be looking forward to when it comes to the city of Babylon, they're not looking for any kind of eternal peace for Babylon whatsoever. They're looking for Babylon to be overthrown and destroyed. Summon archers against Babylon and camp around her. Let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds. Do to her according to all she has done, for she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So given all that, given what it seems like Jeremiah was saying in his letter, and given the great hope of God's judgment that he held out to them through the rest of the book of Jeremiah, it seems hard to me to understand Jeremiah 29:7 as being marching orders for these exiles to work to make Babylon a better city in eternity, a more just city, a more righteous city, and therefore bring it into perfect alignment with God's will. Instead, I think it would seem better to understand Jeremiah's call to the exiles there in Jeremiah 29:7 to be a call to what James Davison Hunter calls in his book To Change the World, a faithful presence within a fallen culture. It's not that the Israelites were to take it as their agenda-setting mission to bring Babylon and its social structures into perfect alignment with God's will. No, they were to live in this fallen culture in which God had placed them as God's people. They were supposed to be reflecting in their own daily lives as they lived and worked and planted gardens and built houses. They did all of these things. They were supposed to be reflecting in their daily lives their distinct identity as people who had been chosen by God. Now, you can see the parallels between that sort of thing that's going on in Jeremiah 29 and what is supposed to be going on in our lives as Christians. So, the New Testament, for instance, calls us as Christians exiles in the world. It calls us strangers in the world. Similarly, Paul repeatedly tells us to do good. Peter, the apostle, tells us that we're supposed to be eager to do good in the culture in which we find ourselves. But that doesn't mean that it's supposed to be our expectation, any more than it was supposed to be the Israelites' expectation, that we would finally be able to bring our cities into perfect alignment with God's will. Now, what it means, the commands of those apostles are that we are to live as a faithful presence within the culture in which God has put us at this time. We are to live in our daily lives as we build houses and buy coffee and have children and do all the rest. As we do all of those things, we're supposed to do it with a distinct identity as those who have found shalom or peace through Jesus Christ as believers in Him. So that's one thing I want you to see about this idea of shalom and its broad range of meaning. It doesn't always mean eternal blessedness. And those are just a couple of examples where that becomes important. The second thing I want you to notice just about the word shalom and what it means, just very quickly, is that we should, as Christians, always, as we read our Bibles, as we proclaim the gospel, as we go about our lives evangelizing, we have to be clear. And in fact, brothers and sisters, we should stand in awe of the fact and rejoice at the fact that true and lasting shalom between us and God is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. It's why we take the name of Christ on ourselves. That's the highest and fullest meaning of shalom in the Bible. It's what the prophets looked forward to. So when Isaiah, the prophet, for instance, when he described how God was one day going to save his people from their sins, he told of a king who was coming. And you remember what he called the king? He said his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom. Zechariah said that that God would guide our feet into the way of shalom. And the angels, even the angels on the night when Jesus was born, you remember what they sang up in the heavens? They sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. So it's no wonder, and in fact, it's to be a source of wonder for us that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and found him and was appearing to his disciples and showing himself to them, his blessing to them over and over and over again as he appeared to them was peace be with you. You see, that the greatest shalom, the greatest peace that Jesus won in his death and resurrection was that the hostility between you, Christian, and God was no more. And so Paul could say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what shalom means ultimately. Second question, how should we understand the new heavens and the new earth? How do we understand the new heavens and the new earth? The Bible does, over and over again, speak of a shalom, a peace that's going to mark the whole world, and it speaks of that peace that will mark the world in terms of a new heavens and a new earth. That's the phrase that it uses. It only uses that phrase in four different passages of the Bible. I'm not going to read these to you, but I do want to just give you the references so you can look them up later. There's Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. There's Isaiah 66, 22 to 23. 2 Peter 3, 13. And then Revelation 21 and 22. So let me just make a couple of points. You really would do well. It'd be a great quiet time for you, in fact, to go home, read those passages, and just see some of the amazing stuff that God has planned for those who believe in Jesus. It'll warm your heart, and it will be wood for the furnace of your worship for a week, I promise you. But let me just make a couple of points from this, just looking at these passages all together. First of all, just a very quick point, you should just note that the concept of shalom runs through all four of these passages. Isaiah 65 says that the crowning characteristic of the new heavens and new earth is going to be that there's no hostility between God and his people. God will rejoice in Jerusalem. He says, I will be glad in my people. The hostility is completely ended. Isaiah 66 says that the new heavens and new earth are going to be marked by all flesh coming to worship God. Shalom, peace. 2 Peter 3:13 calls the new heavens and new earth the place where righteousness dwells. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, what's the great vision? Revelation 21 and 22, it's that God's presence is with his people again. No hostility, the throne is there. And he dwells with his people and we see his face. But there's a question that comes up from all of these passages, and that's, how do we get there? If we're in the old heavens and old earth, and we're going to the new heavens and the new earth, how do these passages from the Bible tell us that we're going to get there? What do they say about the means of getting from here to there? Well, as you read these four passages later on this week, I think you're going to be fascinated to notice something about them. It's fascinating in all four of these passages to notice just how passive God's people are in the building of the new heavens and the new earth. They're passive. So in Isaiah 65, 17, God says, I create a new heaven and a new earth. In Isaiah 66, 22, he says, the new heavens and new earth that I make will remain before me. In 2 Peter 3:13, Peter has this just amazing statement. Not that the people of God are doing anything to bring about the new heavens and new earth, the new heavens and new earth, but he simply says we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth. And then finally in Revelation 21:5, who is it that's making all things new? Well, it's the one who's seated on the throne. Another thing that drives this home is just recognizing how all of this, the new heavens and the new earth, and God's giving of the new heavens and new earth to his people, is really the fulfillment of God's giving of the promised land to Israel in the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment. If you want to look sometime at Isaiah 66, 22, and 23, you'll see how all the promises that were made to Abraham, land, seed, and blessing, are explicitly fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. They all come to their fulfillment there. So it's the antitype. The new heavens and new earth is the antitype to the type of the promised land. And if you remember the story of how the promised land came into the possession of the Israelites, the whole point of that story over and over again through several books of the Bible is that God gives them the promised land, right? I mean, yes, they have to go in and take it, but even the point of those battles that they fight, you know, marching around Jericho and doing ridiculous things like that, blowing the trumpets of walls, the point is that God's going to fight those battles for them. And they learn that both in victory and defeat. There's this extraordinary passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen to it. It's talking about the promised land. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you didn't fill, cisterns that you didn't dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Did you catch all that? Cities they didn't build, cisterns they didn't dig, olives and vineyards that they didn't plant. It's all given to them. So if we're right in understanding this, that the new heavens and new earth is the fulfillment of the promised land, then what that means is that the new heavens and new earth isn't something that we build for ourselves out of the ruins of a fallen world. It's something that God gives to his redeemed people. We don't build the new Jerusalem from the ground up out of the ashes of Babylon. It doesn't look like this. It's not like Babylon goes out and or goes down and then we pull it up, you know, just barely before it hits the ground, and then you have the new Jerusalem. And Babylon crashes. And then the heavenly city, Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, John says. We don't build it from the ground up. It's given to us by God. And you know what? The truth of all of this, the fact that the new heavens and the new earth, the fact that the kingdom is given to us, ought to make us just stand in awe at the grace and love and generosity of Jesus our Savior. Friend, if you're a Christian, then everything you have, everything you're ever going to have is given to you. You're not going to have earned it. You're not going to have built it. You're simply going to have received it. When eternity comes, you're going to live in a land that was made and created for you, that was won for you by a Savior who was who died and was resurrected for you, you're going to have received it all. One more question. How much continuity will there be between the old earth and the new one? How much continuity? If we're in the old heavens and earth, old earth, we're headed to the new one, is there going to be any continuity? What sort of makes it from this world to the next? Are the two worlds completely distinct, meaning that this present world is going to be destroyed and replaced? Or are these worlds, the new one and the old one, more continuous, meaning that we can be relatively sure that what we do in this world, our cultural works, our cultural achievements, we can be relatively sure they'll carry over into the age to come? Well, I think if you look at Scripture and look at it carefully, the Bible really doesn't allow you to pick one or the other of those positions. It's really more complex than that. So here's the headline up front. Here's where I'm going with this, and then I'll give you a few verses to prove it, and then we'll be done. Headline up front: I think the Bible contains passages that teach both substantial continuity and radical discontinuity. I think they're both there. Substantial continuity and radical discontinuity. There's just no way that you can read the whole Bible and come away thinking that there's no continuity between this world and the next. And similarly, there's no way that you can read the entire Bible and come away thinking that this world and the next are seamlessly continuous either. You can't do either one of those things. So first, just to give you a quick set of verses to prove these two things, what I'm seeing as I read the Bible. First, Scripture does seem, as I read it, to sound a note of radical discontinuity between this world and the next. So Isaiah 51:6 says that the heavens are going to vanish like smoke and the earth is going to wear out like a garment. Psalm 102 says that the foundations of the earth are going to perish and the created order is going to be changed like a robe. Jesus himself, and maybe the most important of these, tells us that unlike his own words, heaven and earth will pass away. Pass away, which all over the Bible in various places has to mean something like disappear or cease or stop existing or die or perish. Do a Bible work search of the phrase pass away and find out, look at how it's used in the Bible. So whatever else we understand about the new heavens and the new earth, I don't think we can think there's a kind of full one-to-one seamless transition, continuity between this world and the new one that God's going to create. This world, the Scripture says, unlike Jesus' words, is going to pass away, and there's going to be radical discontinuity. For all that, though, there are other passages of Scripture that seem to me, as I read them, to very clearly teach that there is going to be genuine continuity between this world and the next. I think the most important passage for looking at here is Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, where Paul says that while creation now is subjected to futility in this age, on the last day it's going to be, quote, set free from its bondage to corruption, and it's going to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's a glorious image that talks about God not allowing man's original default on his obligations and responsibilities to keep creation in frustration forever. He's going to release it from its bondage to decay. Released. Now that's quite a bit different from passing away. And yet you have both of these things, I think. Radical discontinuity, passing away, vanish like smoke, wear out like a garment, change like a robe. And then you have other passages that seem to say, well, no, creation's going to be set free from its bondage to decay. So how do you pull those two things together? How do you get one picture that brings them all together? Well, I think maybe the best way to think about it is that creation, this world, perhaps is going to experience a kind of death and resurrection that's analogous to our death and resurrection that we're going to experience. So think about your own death and resurrection. There's certainly a continuity between my body now and the resurrection body that I'm one day going to have. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. Not going to read it, but he does. So take notes there. So there's a continuity there. And yet the second thing that Paul makes clear about that resurrection is that there is something radically discontinuous about your body and the body that you'll have in the new world. So maybe, perhaps, we ought to understand that creation itself is going to experience something similar. Maybe it will pass away in a kind of death, be changed like a garment, be vanished like smoke, be in a kind of death, but then be released from its bondage to decay in a kind of resurrection. So you've got discontinuity and continuity, death and resurrection. It's just an analogy. It's not to say that creation is alive or anything like that. It's just an analogy of what might be happening, perhaps. Well, if that's true, if all of this is true, or even if it's even leaning toward the truth, it should lead us to a great deal of humility in our claims about what our accomplishments and, or which of our accomplishments and cultural achievements are going to make it into eternity, right? It should lead us to humility about that. So there are certain forms of continuity that we can be really clear about, right? I mean, when Jesus was resurrected and he had this glorified body, he's still Jesus, right? And when you rise from the dead someday and you're resurrected, you're going to be you. There's no doubt about that. Scripture says that's going to be continuous. There's even, you know, lots of more than indication, in fact, in Scripture, that there will be some sort of physical continuity. I mean, when Jesus' body was resurrected, the holes were there for Thomas to touch, right? There's some kind of physical continuity. Revelation chapter 7 seems to think that some sort of cultural and ethnic continuity is going to carry on as well. But here's the last question. What about cultural achievements? What about buildings and architecture and painting and city plans and sidewalks and canals and all those things? Are those things going to make it into eternity? Well, maybe. Maybe. But we don't really have anything in Scripture that promises that to us. I mean, we've got certain images that might seem to indicate that. I mean, some of you are thinking about Isaiah 60, for instance, which talks about the wealth of the nations being brought to Jerusalem. And it even says that ships are going to come into the ports. But then the end of Revelation says that there's not going to be a sea. So how do the ships get in the ports? I mean, the point is we're dealing in poetry here. We're dealing in visions of what, of just sort of barely showing us the inside of, God showing us the inside of the gifts that he's going to give us. And so we should be exceedingly careful in our statements about what will or will not be the case about eternity. And we should take very good care not to go beyond what's written. Well, our task, as it has always been for the people of God, I think, is to live in this passing age with a simple faithfulness. We are to strive, as James Davison Hunter said, for a faithful presence in a fallen world. We're to eagerly do good works. We're to not grow weary in doing those things. And we're to do those things not because we think we're somehow building culture for eternity or doing good things because we think that somehow those good things are going to make it into eternity. We just can't say that from Scripture. Now, the reason we do those good things is because we love God, we obey God, we love our neighbors, we love Jesus, we want to show the world God's character and work. We do those good things because true faith in Jesus is going to issue in the fruit of love. And ultimately, we do all those good things. We love others, we care for the poor, we work for better housing, we do all the things that we do as Christians because we want people to turn from our love for them to God's much greater and much glorious love for them in Christ. We want people to know the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and the shalom it brings. We want them to know what Paul was talking about when he said, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." And that's the peace that matters. Let me pray for us. Our Father, you are enormously and unspeakably kind to us. Lord, you're kind to us because you've saved us in Jesus. You've made those of us who are believers in your Son your children. And you've secured our eternity and you've secured our eternal shalom with you. And we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you also for the fact that you've brought us here to this conference in this place at this time. Lord, we thank you for all of the magnificent teaching and leadership that you've pulled together in this place. And Lord, we pray that as we go through these last few hours of this conference, that you would cause us to exult in the gospel. We pray that you would cause us to love you more, to love your word more. We pray, God, that you would help us to love each other more too. Lord, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus and to his glory and honor. Amen. Thank you.